100 years ago, certainly prior to World War I and up to World War II, churches were still living on the assets of revival. Now, the history of revivals in the Western world has been the 1800s, the 19th century, the days of Moody and Spurgeon, and many who witnessed God turn nations back to God in a mighty way. But then things began to peter out. Our grandparents and our parents were members or attended large denominations.
Welcome to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gollaher. I trust that today the Lord will minister to your heart as we open the Bible and as we let the Bible speak on false teachers. We are warned that the church will be attacked and it will be assaulted by false teachers without and within. So let's turn to 2 Peter 2 and just hear these words. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, and denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Well, we're warned. We are warned right here in the Bible that these days will come when these false teachers will attack the church and attack the truth and attack the gospel. And the Christian is to be forearmed by being well warned. And that is the task of the preacher. It is the task of the church. And I trust that today that God will put you on guard as you stay with us now and as we go through our program on false teachers right in the church.
2 Peter chapter 2 is our portion, and we are continuing on the subject of false teachers and how they, through various ways, subtle, cunning, crafty ways, seek to deceive and to destroy. The word that I majored on last week was the word pernicious, and I described it as a slippery word. It's oily. It's a kind of a word that there's no one synonym that will do it. It's the word for destroy, for destruction, for waste. And these false teachers are working by pernicious ways. They destroy souls. And we wondered, where do they get their energy from? Why do these men use religion with such vibrant zeal for their cause? And we went to 2 Corinthians 11, and we saw how the very angels of darkness can be transformed into messengers of light. And we see the devil's power at work. Now, we have to agree tonight that we're living in a very difficult period of church history. And these days are getting rapidly worse and worse. I look over my days in Canada, and I see a vast change in this nation concerning biblical things and the gospel. The very foundations of society have been and are continuing to be torn up and destroyed. The psalmist asks, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it becomes a crushing and a straightening pathway that we have to walk. We see this destruction in politics. We see it in the leadership of men who set themselves according to principles and philosophies that are contrary to the truth of the Bible. We see it in the lack of leadership. We see it in the confusion that there is in various countries that have no help from God. And yet, there seems to be chaos in the making. We see it in the loss of morality. Abortion, and now euthanasia, doctor-assisted suicide. In Ontario this week, the first permission in that province of an elderly person who was granted doctor's assistance to end their lives. We also see it in the soaring rate of suicide. I talked about that a little last week. We see it in the apathy that there is toward spiritual things and the gospel. We don't see a generation today of people who long for prayer. Prayer meetings are by and large empty. The seats are empty. There's but the little remnant who gather to pray. We may call an extra prayer meeting and get a little short-term surge of interest, but that too soon fades out. God's people are content to live on a very low level of commitment. Church membership, why bother? Put yourself under authority to men? Why do such a thing? Let's be a free agent. Let's be independent. Let me do my own thing. This age of autonomy is really the harvest of the seeds of feminism and humanism that has been sown for well over a decade, two decades or more. 100 years ago, certainly prior to World War I and up to World War II, churches were still living on the assets of revival. Now the history of revivals in the Western world has been the 1800s, the 19th century, the days of Moody and Spurgeon and many who witnessed God turn nations back to God in a mighty way. But then things began to peter out. Our grandparents and our parents were members or attended large denominations. Denominations that were bulging with people going to church and seeking to live at least in the moral boundaries of Christianity. They were salt and light in the nation. They had a voice even in politics. Christian politicians were not the rare, but very often the common thing. They were days of Christian statesmen, Christian educators, who influenced the youth of their day and often saw them walk in a good path. In my little bit of research, I suppose that E.C. Manning would be the very last politician preacher in Canada. He was already an elderly man when I came to Canada nearly 32 years ago. And he was on radio, I remember, on a Sunday afternoon, listening to Ernest C. Manning. He, by the way, was known as the longest-serving politician in Canada, and up until a point in all of the world. He served in the legislature of Alberta for 25 years from 1943 to 1968. As a young man, he went along to a Bible school that was run by William Eberhardt, and he was the first to graduate from that Bible school. And in 1930, he took to radio preaching and then later became a politician. And all of that while, he was a farmer outside Edmonton. And so he was a man of business, a man of politics, and a man preaching the word. Just try to elect such a Christian to political office today. He wouldn't get off the ground. And I say this, therefore, to let us see how far this country has moved from its Christian moorings. I sometimes have the opportunity to drive around Canada, BC, of course, somewhat, Alberta, somewhat, and in Ontario. And what do you see? You will see united churches that are closed, congregations that have merged, and it's in a survival attempt to provide ministry in lonely parts of the country. I know there's a population shift towards cities, and I know that there are many demands to try and keep a church going. I know of a Presbyterian church in St. Albert in Saskatchewan, and just last year it was sold for $1, and the congregation merged with the United Church. Now, it was sold for $1 because it needed renovations that would cost well over $1 million. And so it was something of a liability. But a man I know, Pastor Dave Webster, he is a Baptist pastor, Beulah Baptist Church in Saskatchewan, he got to know about this building and his congregation bought it for $1. And just at Christmas time, they had their very first services. And if I know Dave Webster, he didn't spend $1 million on the renovations. I know that he was able to keep it going and so on. Now, we Free Presbyterians are just a little drop in the bucket when it comes to the vastness of this country and the great work that needs to be done to see it turn back to God. And to be a Christian in 2016 is a very daunting thing. We're cutting against everything in society. And peer pressure is very, very powerful. It's hard to be the only one that stands up for the Lord Jesus. It's hard for teenagers in school. It's hard in the workplace. And it's getting hard in some churches to stand up for the Lord Jesus and let his name be magnified. Now, it's hard to stand for the truth and to tell men that this world is under judgment. And that brings me now to 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, the very last part of that verse, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And so to speak in those terms, and maybe to have your Bible open at your workplace and at the lunch hour, conversation comes around to such things, and you tell them, did you know that this world is under God's judgment? My, you would feel the wrath of man in a very short time. And the church that dares to preach this will certainly not be the popular church. It'll not be the mega church. It'll not be the church with the crowds and the vast funding and the prosperity things that we spoke of last week. Yet this is what gives relevancy to the Christian message. This is why we must preach the gospel. This is why we must reach the world that's blind and perishing in their sin, because there is wrath, and God is angry with the nations that forget him, and we are called to raise the alarm and stand for him. Now, before we get into this message, you might be asking, but how did this happen? How can the nations of the Western world, Britain, various countries in Europe, North America, U.S. and Canada, how can they have all the assets and the best blessings of gospel Christianity and then blow it and fall into what we're really seeing, a return to paganism, man-centered, humanistic thinking? Well, it didn't happen overnight. And I would trace it back to Darwinism, 1859, the publication of that book, The Origin of Species. And as Darwin put out that book in the scientific realm to try and explain the origin of things. There were liberal theologians that were rubbing their hands because they now not only had a theology, they had science to back up their liberalism. The Oxford movement in England behind the Anglican Church in 1850 was certainly fast at work. Now, the Oxford movement produced what we call High Anglicanism. High Anglicanism is kind of, well, my mother described it as just a paper wall between it and Roman Catholicism. I remember as a boy her explaining it that way. Then there came the ecumenical movement. The seeds of it really were in 1920s through missionary endeavors to try and unite Protestants and Roman Catholics to bring Christianity to the nations. And that blossomed into 1948, the birth of the World Council of Churches, this movement of one world church. But to bring about unity, it would cost truth. And that, again, brought things terribly down. The other thing we have to realize is that there have been no major revivals in the 20th century. Think on this. We're living in a day when there has not been a mighty outpouring of God's Spirit in a national or even in a citywide scale in 100 years. The history of God's church is like a graph that goes up and down and up and down, and now the graph has been going down, down, down for 100 years. And we are living in dark, desperate times. And we're called to preach the gospel in an evil day. And our mission and our ministry is not to stick our head in the sand, to run from reality, but to face the issues that are before us. When churches do not face the issues, it creates a vacuum, and the cults multiply. And that's what has happened in our generation. The fastest growing religious organizations are the cults. And they are multiplying while the Christian church in its various shades is diminishing and weakening. We don't even be able to seem to reach the children of our day. That comes around as a very sad thing. The days when churches gathered in boys and girls and preached and taught the gospel is really slim today. Now, the thing that Peter points out here in this verse 3 is that the nations of the ungodly are already under judgment of God. See the words judgment and damnation. You need to link those two together to understand that this is not just talking about discernment or wisdom. This is not just talking about knowing the difference between right and wrong. This is the difference between heaven and hell. This is God's wrath upon nations that are blinded in their sin and they're headed for damnation. The reality is God is going to speedily and totally destroy the nations that forget God and these false teachers. They are under God's wrath. I have three things I want to say tonight. I know I had a long introduction. Forgive me. That was necessary time just to impress on you where we are at in 2016. But the three things we need to look at in this passage is judge not by the appearance of things. Judge by the history of God's judgments. That's number two. And the third one, judge by the evidence of purity. Now, we are called to judge. And I tried to deal with that last week. Do not fall into the trap where we are, judge not that you be not judged. That's talking to the hypocrite. That's talking about the person who has a beam in his eye and is trying to pick a little speck out of someone else's eye. But God's people are to judge. God's people are called to judge righteously. We are to be fruit inspectors. By their fruits ye shall know them. And we are to judge not by the appearance of things. And we are told here in this passage, not by popularity, because many will run after them. Not by money making, because these people work by covetousness. and not by their claims of God's blessing, or that they are allowed to continue in their wicked ways. See, I've been doing this many years. See the increase? See the following? See the popularity? See the money that's coming in? And they make that their argument. We therefore have God's blessing. Well, what's the richest church in the world? Would you join it? Would you sign up to be a member of the richest church in the world with all its gold and all its finery? No, that's not the...
Thank you for joining with us here today on Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher. And what a great subject, what a very daunting subject, that the God of all the earth will judge men and bring them to a place of reckoning. Mr. Surgeon said, sinners are not as a general rule punished here. Their sentence is reserved until the day of judgment. Some people regard every accident as a judgment, but we do not agree with them at all. Else should we have frequently to condemn the innocent. This is not the time of judgment. Judgment is yet to come. And we need to realize that, because the wicked in this world seem to get away with a lot of evil. They seem to get away with a lot of things that are contrary to morality and uprightness, and they seem to prosper. But remember that this world is not the place of final justice. Justice will be meted out on that eternal day when we all stand before the great white throne. And it is then we will need a Savior, because we have all sinned. Mr. Spurgeon went on to say about justice, I used to think that if I could see the lost in hell, surely I must weep for them. But there is no such sentiment as that known in heaven. The believer there shall be satisfied with all God's will. Even their loss has been their own fault. If my parents could see me in hell, they would not have a tear to shed for me, though they were in heaven, for they would say, "It is justice, thou great God." And then he went on to say that a good old saint who lately lay dying told her pastor that she was resting on the justice of God. The minister thought that she had chosen a strange point on the divine character to rest on. But she explained, "I rest in his justice to my great substitute, that he would not let him die for me in vain." And that's the reality. That's what the gospel stands for. The law is the security of the Christian because our sins are gone. Jesus has paid for them all when he died on the cross. And God cannot payment twice demand. A just God cannot accept payment from his son and then demand payment again from his people. And so the justice of God is indeed a great argument for peace with God through the gospel of God's dear Son. Another quote, "Had it been possible for God to set aside the claims of his justice and simply to forgive without making satisfaction to his law, we should have felt our standing to be questionable. Unjustly saved, poor position for one who has a conscience." Ah, yes, we know that God is righteous. We know that God is just. And if God should attempt to save men by any other way than by the satisfaction of perfect justice, then we would question it. Our conscience would never be at ease. But we know that when God punished his own son on that cross, he gave him to bear the full penalty, to drink the cup of wrath that we would drink none. Praise God, we're saved by grace and law, and they are both satisfied. God is satisfied with the death of his son.
You have been listening to Let the Bible Speak. This is Pastor Ian Gallagher. I hope you have been blessed today through our ministry of the gospel. We have a wonderful Savior, and I invite you to trust in him as your Savior too. The Bible is very clear that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Romans 10:13. Look it up in your Bible. Pray over that very verse for the wonderful promise of God's salvation. And I assure you, the Lord will save you. And if I can be of any personal help, or if I can send you a gospel booklet, encourage you and guide you, please send me an email to ltbsradio@gmail.com. When you email me, I can also sign you up to receive these programs each week as a podcast. My email again is ltbsradio@gmail.com. If you wish to write, send your letter to Let the Bible Speak, 18790 58 Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S1M6. I trust that you will have a blessed week as you walk with the Lord and as you feed on his word. Remember that to abide in his word is the way to have the Lord abide in you.